I am well pleased. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight's sermon is on baptism. It's on Mark, on John the Baptist's baptism applied to Jesus. And so therefore, Jesus' baptism and what is it? What does it mean? And so we'll be looking at these three verses together. You'll see that I entitled tonight's sermon, In Over Our Heads. And I thought it's a sermon about baptism. How can I get our Baptist friends excited? So I chose that title. And I think it worked, judging by some of you who are here tonight. So we'll see how this turns out. We're probably just all wet behind the ear. But anyway, 9 through 11. And we'll just start right off with our first point of the evening. What goes on in these verses? Because there are verses that, no matter which gospel they're taken from, frankly, have received a lot of confusion. That's actually why I chose the title, In Over Our Heads, because we look at Jesus' baptism, and we tend to assign to it whatever, frankly, emotional, nostalgic thing we want to apply to it. And so, many times in the tradition that I grew up in, you'd hear it said that we are following Jesus into the waters of baptism. We're following his example of being baptized. But hopefully you'll see tonight that Jesus' reasons for being baptized in the Jordan River way back in that day, and Joel Wood's reason for being baptized at Community Bible Church in Williamstown, Ohio, were a little different, because Jesus did not need to profess his need of being a sinner because he wasn't one. So first, we see tonight that Jesus identifies himself with sinful you. Jesus identifies with you. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. What I love about this verse is that it is extremely historically grounded. Jesus was coming from a particular town in a particular state, and he was coming to participate in an activity that many people participated in a spot at which many people participated in it. How did Jesus end up at Nazareth? Well, in Luke 2, we read, and he went down with them. This is Jesus after, the famous time after Mary and Joseph had lost track of the Son of God for a few days. And so they had to go back to Jerusalem. They find him. Mary's, look at your father. He's a wreck. What have you done to your mother? These are very typical family conversations when you lose a child, right? And so Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Young people, you need to hear that verse. Kids, you need to hear that verse. I know you're good enough and you're smart enough and people like you, but you're still no Jesus. And Jesus submitted to his mom and dad. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. That's that kind of reflexive action of Mary in so many of these important moments. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And young people, you need to hear those verses as well, because Jesus grew in each of those particular ways. And that's your call in your discipleship as a young person, is to be growing in wisdom, growing physically as you can. Sometimes that's genetics. Sometimes that's other means of taking good care of your body. And growing in favor with God, growing in his relationship with his heavenly Father, and growing in relationship with the people around him. And so we see Jesus linked to Nazareth there as he went home with Mary and Joseph. So that is where he is coming from. As he comes forth to be baptized by John, he's about 30 years of age. We read in Luke 3:23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. But this verse is extremely historically rooted in history, like so much of the Gospels and the epistles are. And those are things that we can easily lose track of. That Jesus lived in a particular town, in a particular area. He came and participated in a particular activity. And this would have been something that linked Jesus just generally with so many other people in Palestine at that time. Because there were so many who had become part of the movement of John the Baptist and participated in that baptism. And Jesus was historically there. He was real. He was flesh and blood. And he participated in that activity. I'm always looking for points of connection with people. It drives my poor wife nuts. And we were at dinner one night and talking with our waiter. And even though he had a mask on, I said, "You look and sound exactly like a particular actor." And he said, "Well, actually, I met that actor and I got a picture with him because we were at the same football game at Notre Dame." And I said, "The USC game at Notre Dame. Is that the game where there was a false end to the game and everybody started rushing the field and they had to call everybody off the field so Notre Dame didn't forfeit the game?" He said, "That's the game." And I said, "I was at that game." Now, typically, I would say something like, "I wasn't at that game," but I'm sure that was really, no. I said, "I was at that game." "Are you serious?" "Yeah." And Emily said, "Yeah, I heard that that actor's kid had gone to Notre Dame, and so it makes sense." And always looking for point of connection. And when you meet someone with shared experience, you have this immediate connection. My mind also goes to when we made the mistake of leaving San Diego over a decade ago and moving to Kansas. We stopped at the meteorite crater, and there it was us and this other family. And they said, we said, "Oh, where are you going?" We had Kansas plates. We said, "Oh, we're moving to San Diego. Our son's in the military." We said, "Oh, really? We're moving to Kansas." They said, "Where?" I said, "Sterling, Kansas." He said, "I was born in the hospital in Sterling, Kansas." I said, "That building's right next to the church where I'm going to be pastoring." We look for these points of connection. And just historically, just by event alone, this identifies Jesus with so many of the sinners of his day. But more than that, he was aligning himself with what appeared to be the losing team. He was identifying, though he had no reason to, he was sinless, the sinless Son of God. He was stepping into the line with sinners who are going forward to be baptized. Now, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Well, you might be one of those great Bible believers who say, "Well, I know why Jesus needed to be baptized. He needed to be baptized because he needed to fulfill all righteousness." Because that's what the text says. And I say, "Well, what does that mean to fulfill all righteousness?" And you say, "I don't know. But he needed to do it, so therefore he got baptized." Very good. You get a B+. Almost there. Some would say, we simply don't know why Jesus needed to be baptized by John. But he went forward, and so that's where the thought comes. We follow his example as we are called to be baptized in the Great Commission, as the apostles and those who follow apostolic teaching are to go forward and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever Christ has commanded. So Jesus just did it, so we should do it too. Well, some would say, in other more liberal strains of Christian theology, that Jesus was conscious of his own personal sin. Well, that's heretical, so we're not going to go there. We're not going to say that. Jesus was not so identifying with sinners that he was saying he himself was a sinner. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, one thing Jesus was doing was he was showing approval of John's ministry. He was identifying with the ministry of his cousin who was calling people to faith and repentance. He owned, in a certain sense, John's mission and ministry. And by doing so, he was beginning to bridge that gap between the old dispensation of the covenant of grace and the new dispensation of the covenant of grace, where circumcision would be passing away and baptism would become the sign and seal of the covenant. Commentator Matthew Poole says, he thus initiated himself in the Christian church, as by circumcision he had made himself of the Jewish church. And so was the head both of the believing Jews and Gentiles. We might also say then that Jesus was a disciple of John's. Jesus followed in the teaching and ministry that John was called to fulfill, though we know that John was quite quick to point back to Christ and point people toward him. See, Jesus was ending Jewish circumcision, which had been a type of what was to come. It more literally typified the spiritual thing that needed to happen, that our sinful flesh needs cut away from our hearts. And moving on to that more other picture of that washing that comes by the Word and the Holy Spirit. And so he was, in a sense, pardon the pun, cutting away Jewish circumcision, and he was ushering in Christian baptism. And the baptism of Jesus was symbolic of his coming passion, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the expiation of our sin, that satisfaction, the removal of the guilt of sin of an individual or nation through that vicarious sacrifice. This is what all is symbolized in Jesus' baptism by John. But really, Jesus endured three kinds of baptism during his humiliation. And he did this for our sake. He did this in our place. A dear sister came up after the worship service this morning and asked, why doesn't the Apostles' Creed say Jesus lived a perfect life? That is so important to our theology. And I apologized and said, next time I write the Apostles' Creed, I'll be sure to put that in, right? But he did all of this for our sake. The first baptism that he endured was his actual circumcision. Last Sunday was the Feast of Circumcision. For some reason, a less popular holiday on the church calendar. Those of you who are sharp caught that. Jesus was identified with God's people by the old covenant sign. Did Jesus need to have his heart sprinkled clean? Did he need to have his sinful flesh to be cut away? No. But in his circumcision, he identified with his sinful people. And that is where Christian theologians point to the beginning of his shedding of blood. That suffering that he did for us was even in his circumcision. Then we have the baptism of John that we are looking at tonight. And Jesus was here identified with that select group of people who were confessing that confession and repentance were needed in Israel. That Israel had lost its way and needed to return to God. And here we have John the prophet protecting the people of God from the leaders of the people of God. In fact, remember when they came out into the wilderness to see what John was doing, he said, hey, you brood of vipers, you children of serpents. There's a lot of Exodus imagery wrapped up in that whole exchange. Being in the wilderness, serpents who are attacking God's people. And here stands the prophet of God protecting them. The very ones who should be protecting them were biting and devouring them. Jesus was naming himself among those who would ultimately see him as their redemption that had drawn near. And then thirdly, and I would encourage you to look at Mark chapter 10, we find Jesus baptized in his death. The baptism of his death. And in Mark 10, and you might think, well, we're doing Mark, should we look at You know that it's going to be like a couple years before we get to chapter 10, so we're safe in looking at this. Mark 10, starting in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who were who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will arise." Now, let it be clear that Mark, who is jotting down for us Peter's telling of the gospel. If you wonder why it moves so quickly, there's hardly a breath, it's because this is Peter's gospel. It becomes very obvious that Jesus had told his disciples exactly what was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem. Perhaps you've seen that statement that says, "No one is more surprised than a husband hearing his wife's plans for the second time." And that's the disciples. They're like the little kids that you tell over and over. You prepare them and you equip them. Connor and I have talked about this in the office. His kids are a lot littler than mine, about, you know, what you do to prepare a child for a situation they're going to be in. But it seems like no matter how many times you tell them, you get there and it's an absolute surprise to them. And that's the way it was for the disciples. Jesus had told them exactly what was going to happen. They should have seen it coming, but they did not believe him. So here comes James and John. Verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him," like a couple of elementary kids, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Kids, have you ever tried this with your mom and dad? "I'm going to ask you a question and I want you to say yes." Well, that guarantees that your mom and dad are not going to say yes. So here they come. "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. That's the other thing the disciples like to do, be totally offended at something that the other people thought of first. Had they not done it, they would have been in line saying, "Hey, can I be on your right hand and left hand when you get crucified? Huh? Please? Say yes." They were indignant. So Jesus is called to this baptism of his death. And this is something that came nearly immediately as he began to be identified with you and me. From the very next chapter, and this is Mark kind of you know, shows the cards, shows the hand of the opponents of Jesus. In Mark 2, we read, "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I love that reminder that says if you're spending more and more time with pagans because Jesus hung out with sinners, you don't understand who the sinners are in your story. We're the ones that Jesus has condescended to spend time with. We're the ones that righteous people should find absolutely offensive that Jesus would come hang out at New Life Presbyterian Church with people like us. And after a number of interactions like this, in chapter 3 we read, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. See, hatred and sin make strange bedfellows. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And what that unleashes then throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark is this cosmic game of gospel whack-a-mole, where these guys show up in the weirdest places, quizzing Jesus, trying to catch him in something sinful. Why? So they can kill him. The rest of the gospel is this game of chase, and Jesus only loses his life when he chooses to lay it down. When he had some of the most brilliant men in the nation pursuing him, trying to catch him in his words and in his deeds. See, friends, Jesus didn't come to live above the fray. Jesus came to live squarely in the middle of it, but without sin. He had to truly experience this life as the eternal Son of God become man. He stood with us in our sinfulness, even to the point of taking on a baptism that stood for the repentance of sins, even though he had none to repent of. And praise God he did, because the only man who could ever have a chance of perfectly enacting repentance, it would be Christ, even though he didn't need to. Secondly, what we see here in verses 9 through 11 of Mark 1 is Jesus is anointed with the Spirit for the work of his offices. And when he came up out of the water, now, let me just take a brief second there. John and Jesus would have walked down into the river for John to do the ritual cleansing on Jesus. Jesus wasn't coming up out of the water because he was down under it. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. See, this isn't the first time Jesus had interfaced with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was at Christ's conception. The Spirit was at his circumcision, at his bar mitzvah, as he grew in favor with God and man. And here he is now, as Christ is fully commissioned before a watching world to lead God's people into the full and final exodus from the land of sin and death. In John chapter 1, we find John the Baptist's testimony that he gave. In John 1, starting in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. See, as the Spirit came down, the Spirit was anointing Christ for the work that he had to do. That work that had been decided in that covenant amongst the Trinity in eternity. As the Father, Son, and Spirit there decreed, the Father decreed redemption. The Son would be sent to accomplish redemption. And the Spirit would be sent by the Father and the Son to apply redemption to the hearts of those whom God would save. And here we see those three persons meet again, as the Spirit descends, not as a dove, but like a dove, saying the mimicking of the motion of a dove alighting on a branch. The Spirit alights on Christ, the Son, and the voice of the Father is heard. The voice of the Father comes. You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. See, if he was to redeem his people and lead them into all truth, he had to be one of them, like Moses, but only better. If he was to reign over his people, he had to be one of them, like David, but better than David. And if he was going to sacrifice himself for them, he had to be one of them, like Aaron, but better than Aaron. And Jesus was this, as he was God the Son, but he was also anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. See, what we see continually in Christ's ministry, starting from the time in the wilderness, immediately after his baptism, is Jesus' reliance on the Spirit and the Word in his ministry. This does not mean that Jesus is merely the Ubermensch, and if we are spiritual enough, we can do exactly what Christ did. But it does remind us in our humanity, if the man who was human and divine needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit and God's Word? Jesus, as he was anointed with the Spirit, was commissioned and empowered to go forth and be the prophet, king, and priest that the true Israel of God would need, to lead them into all truth, to rule over them and conquer them, and to ultimately be sacrificed for them and redeem them. And thirdly, then, as that voice comes from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased, Jesus is announced as the divine Davidic king. In Psalm 2, we read, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See, friends, the Father was identifying the Son as divine. And he was identifying the Son as the true king who would rule over every nation. So you might say in a certain way that our greatest hope is in a political leader. But not just any political leader. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if the Republicans or Democrats or Green Party or the Whigs or anybody else want to come and kill me for preaching the gospel to you, so be it. Because they are not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And they will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords someday, and they will give an account for how they have managed every ounce of power that has been given them, not by the American people, but by the Son of God himself, the true King, who gives all of us some modicum of power in order to serve him and point people to him. That's my political campaign speech right there. That's it. That's all I've got. Tweet it, Facebook it, whatever. I don't know. I don't think I'm running for office, but I already ran. You elected me. Thank you. It was a successful campaign. If you wouldn't mind turning in your yard signs, I'd appreciate it. See, Hebrews 1:5 says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" See, look at our culture's obsession with angels, and we are not new to that. The obsession with culture after culture of lesser impressive beings is absolutely fascinating. But the answer comes, to which of the angels did God ever say? To none of them. God the Son is God the Son, not some angel that was promoted, not some physical spawning from the Heavenly Father, but is God himself. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Now, you might read those verses and say, but doesn't that use a word like today and begotten? Isn't that an action? Didn't that action have to be some type of beginning? But friends, be reminded that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal beings. They live in a succession. They exist without a succession of moments. So at what point in eternity would this have begun? It couldn't have begun. It is what always is, eternally. Hebrews 1:13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" The answer is exactly zero. But he did say that to the Son, who is Jesus Christ. And see, here we see the offices of Christ brought to the surface again. It's in Hebrews 5, it says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Those eternal inner Trinitarian relationships that have come forth for our redemption. That Christ is our prophet. He leads us into all truth. He is our priest. He makes a way of salvation that he accomplishes for us. And he is our king. He rules and reigns over us. He conquers us. He turns our hearts from being enemies to being friends. But see, this is exposed for us in this moment where we see Jesus entering the waters of baptism to identify with us. Because he did not need faith, we do. He did not need repentance, we do. And perhaps if we were there and see the moment, we might run forward, we might be even more bold than John was, who said, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus, in order to be priest, needed to be baptized by another priest. That's the righteousness that was being fulfilled in that moment. We might be even more bold and say, Jesus, no, you don't need to be baptized. I need to be baptized. And I think Jesus would look at us and say, hold up. I've got this. Because even in all of our confessing and repentance, we do it so imperfectly. We confess our sin and we think, there, now God will be perfectly pleased with me. And we've immediately fallen right back into the mud. That's part of the challenge of trying to prepare people for communion. The moment we say, I'm ready, nothing should stop me, we've disqualified ourselves again. If we're doing that of ourselves, we're immediately always following after Christ, after Christ, after Christ, running to him, clinging to him, especially in the waters of baptism. For he is the one who not only was baptized, but baptizes with the Holy Spirit, who sends the Spirit to apply the redemption that he purchased for us. And we do not deserve it, but he has done it fully and freely out of his mere good pleasure. Stand with me as we pray. Father, what a wonderful joy it is to meditate on these mysteries of the perfect Son of God stepping forward to be baptized by his prophet cousin, John the Baptist. Freely and fully identifying with the club of sinners. Taking on the jacket with our name so that he might lay on us his robes of righteousness, so that we might be saved. Lord, how much we look forward to that final day when our battle with sin will be done and we will be fully perfected, even as we are glorified as we stand face to face with our risen Christ. We delight in the hope of that day. And we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.